Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Romans 5, verse 20. We'll take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This simply means if you have any current sin or any mental attitude issues, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. Any problems or difficulties, please leave those aside so that you can focus on God's Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have as your royal priests to gather together and to be able to hear your word. We thank you for the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, that makes it understandable, and of course the gift of your Son that makes everything possible. And in grace we receive as you freely give. We thank you, Father, that you have done this and that you have removed the law from us and that we are under a grace system in which we pursue a relationship with you, and for these wonderful privileges that we have in the church. We are grateful, and we do ask that you impress upon our hearts more of that tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 20, in Romans 5:20, one of the more significant verses in the New Testament concerning the fact that we are under a system of grace and not under the law, of which, as we saw last night, the law came in to show man how sinful he was. And that he cannot be righteous, that he cannot be just, that he cannot be sinless, and that he needs the grace of God. And so Romans 5:20 says, and the law came in that the transgression might increase. And that's because more laws now are on the books. And where sin increased, grace superabounded. The word has the prefix huper in front of it, as we saw last night. And it means to superabound all the more. Now, this does not mean if I sin more, I get more grace. Paul addresses that issue in the two verses later in Romans 6, verse 1. However, it means that the sin increased because now on written down are laws by which man can violate, and he violates all of them. And so, whereas before man could say to himself, well, you know, it's not written down, worshiping idols, adultery, you know, not loving your neighbor or loving God, and none of this is on the book, so it's not, you know, you can't tell me technically it's a sin or it's against God. But now that it's written, now that it's down, now that it's recorded, man, of course, violates it all. And so his sin, which was already there, just increases because the commandments are more. And so it's not more sin, more grace. It is grace, sin increased because of the giving of the law, but the superabounding of grace, meaning the gift from Christ, or through Christ, the gifts given to us, would be a tsunami, a tidal wave that would wash away all of man's transgressions. So as we saw last night in Exodus 19, the washing, the cleansing of clothes, the storm, which was the cloud and the lightning that fell on Mount Sinai, and the distance from the mountain that the people had to stand from, all spoke of God's holiness and the sinfulness of the people. In faith, they could have been sanctified unto him. In faith. But they said, no, we'll keep all the law. Yeah, we'll do all that you commanded us to do. But really what they could have done is just in faith believe the promises that he gave them. Believe him, God. Believe that he would supply all their needs. Believe that he would take them into the promised land. Believe that he would give them the promised land, no matter how many armies or people exist in that place. But they didn't believe. And they rather said, well, we'll try and keep this law. But the law revealed their sinfulness. But the coming Messiah would take all that sin away, as the animal sacrifices in the law revealed. And so in humility and faith, they had every advantage to consecrate themselves unto God. They had every advantage to do this if they had just believed his word, believed his promises, and submitted themselves in humility to his authority, to Moses' authority. He was God's man. And if they had done so, they could have drawn close to God, but instead they rebelled against him, as all mankind has done. And so God told them they had to stand a way off, because again, in his holiness and their sinfulness, there is a separation. But that separation is destroyed in Christ. So in humility and faith, they had every advantage to consecrate themselves to separate themselves from the idolatry of the other nations, to set themselves as sanctified under Jehovah and be on those eagle's wings. Remember Exodus 19:4. He said, I bore you on eagle's wings and I drew you near to myself. But then afterwards, they're separate because of their unbelief. Their stubborn hearts wouldn't do it, and they incurred for themselves, therefore, a barrier between them and God. And so the law comes in. What is the law? The law is really a mirror. And you look into that mirror, and all you see is filth. It's a mirror that reveals how dirty and stained and sin-ridden we are. The mirror reveals unrighteousness. Now, what man tries to do is clean the mirror. Right, so if I see my reflection in the mirror, I see myself as dirty, a huge dirty face. If I go to wipe it off the mirror, that's not going to clean me. If I'm trying to cleanse myself with dirty water, dirty rags, everything that I use to try and cleanse myself is dirty, I just remain dirty. There is something that needs to cleanse me that is of itself pure and clean. And that is only one man who is that, the sacrifice of Christ. And so we can't change the mirror, but God changed the mirror. We're not looking into the law anymore. Now we look into, in the New Testament, what do we see as we look into that? We see the mystery doctrine. We see the code of grace. We're no longer under the law. We are under superabounding grace. And we'll see it when we get there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says the mirror that we're looking into is a mirror of glory, not a mirror of that shows dirt. A mirror of glory. And that glory is, of course, the person of Jesus Christ. Christ said of them, these people in Matthew 23:37-39, that, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Now, he says this, of course, as God. He's God in the flesh. And it was he. Who's appearing to Moses to speak to Moses? Who's appearing to Abraham to speak to Abraham? It's Christ in a theophany, the angel of the Lord, which we know to be Jesus Christ before his incarnation. And so he says here, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. And because they were unwilling, God said, now you stand far off. Don't even touch the mountain. Don't even come near it. And they're all afraid of God. Because of their unbelief. Legalistic Christians are afraid of God. Why are they working so hard to impress God? Because they live in fear. They live in fear that if they don't do something right, they're going to lose everything or perhaps lose their salvation. Or that God, there is no grace. That grace is either higher for some and less for others. And this is completely untrue. It's grace superabounded all the more. And so, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that is the second coming of Christ. So, their separation from God at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, was it their arrogant admonition that they would keep all the law? Or was it their disobedience in their first year in the wilderness? Or was it both? We're not told. What we know for sure is that man would not be able to approach God under the law. Where is God under the law? He's in the Holy of Holies, behind three curtains. Only the high priest gets to go in there, and he only once a year. And he cannot go in unless he has the blood of the animal sacrifice. He can't just walk in there. There are a couple of knuckleheads of Aaron called Nadab and Abihu who seemed to maybe had a glass of wine too many and decided to go into the Holy of Holies to check it out at the wrong time. And they weren't qualified to go in anyway because they weren't the high priest. Wrong person, wrong time. Said, yeah, let's go check it out. And yeah, they dropped dead on the spot. And they're not allowed in there. See, would you like your relationship to be like that with God? I wouldn't. I mean, of all that Moses had, I would not change places with Moses in a second. All is written about him. He's a hero of the Old Testament. The worst believer in the church age has more privileges than Moses could ever dream of. You should never want to change places with anybody in the Old Testament. And if Moses knew what we have, he'd change places with you in a second. So Israel proved that they would not rely on God, but on themselves. And so the law is given to show them that self, what would self-reliance mean? Okay, you want to rely on yourself. What does that mean? Here's the law. Self-rely. Rely on yourself. And it brought condemnation to them and self-righteousness to some, like Pharisees and Sadducees, who said, yeah, we do keep the whole law. Ridiculous. And so what happened is that sin increased. And it is as if they asked to be let off the eagle's wings, right? You're flying along on eagle's wings. It reminds me of the last Lord of the Rings, if you like the Lord of the Rings movies. Well, in Lord of the Rings, the two little hobbits have to walk all the way to that mountain in Mordor. They walk all the way. It's three movies it takes them to get there. And finally, they cast the ring into the volcanic, you know, the lava, and it's all done. And once it's all done, these big eagles fly in and pick them up and fly them home. My question was, well, why didn't they fly the eagles in? It would have been one movie. Now get it over with. But no, that's J.R. Tolkien, the one who wrote that. He wrote it as a spiritual allegory. And it's a beautiful depiction of this exact principle. What the Jews said is, please let us off the eagles. We'll walk. We'll walk along the side of the road in our own power. We don't want to ride on your wings, God. We want to do it ourselves. Let us off. We'll walk. That is man's self-reliance. It is the root of his evil. Self-reliance brought sin. Why did they eat of the fruit? Because Satan convinced them that God was holding something back, and if they ate of the fruit, that they would know the things that God knows. And so they wanted more. So we don't want to just rely on God here in the garden. Let's become like God. And that's the heart, really, at the heart of man's evil. And self-reliance brings sin. Self-reliance brings evil. Self-reliance brings self-righteousness. And we are called to depend solely on God and God alone. So the law, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law itself is perfect and holy, but man's self-reliance is at the heart of his evil. The law is holy. The law is perfect. It's from God. But as we'll see, the law is only temporary. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews 10, verse 19. So again, when you think of the word grace, what are we thinking of? Gifts. God giving gifts. The superabundance of gifts. Things that I need to live on, yes, that's what we call logistical grace. But also all the things of the spiritual life. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, the supernatural spiritual gift, the indwelling of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, all the assets that we're given and that God continues to give through His Word, the instruments by which we conquer and rule in life or reign in life. So we note that man cannot approach God based on the law. Even if a Jew is successful. And Paul says of himself in Philippians 3 that he did keep the law, that it was, according to the law he was blameless. But that means that he didn't say he was sinless. It just means that when he committed sins, he did the proper animal sacrifices. And so, say Paul, once he was converted to Christianity by faith in Christ, he looked back at all that stuff and he said that this has all just been rubbish. The law that I followed, he said I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was educated by one of the greatest law teachers of the Mosaic Law in the history of Israel. Was his Gamaliel, was his name. It was Paul's teacher, Saul of Tarsus's teacher. And he said all of that stuff in the past was absolute rubbish. Because you can't approach God based on the law. You can only approach God based on grace. Grace is what? Gifts. And one of those gifts is the finished work of Christ, through which all the gifts come. God can bring man to himself by grace, but if there is even the slenderest thought that man has any rights in the matter or can live up to any obligation, in his flesh, I mean, imposed by a holy God, then God must manifest himself in opposition. Discipline. To every believer who says, God, I don't need you, I can do this myself. I don't need your ways, your plan. I don't need your promises, your methods. I don't need any of that. I'm going to do it myself. Then discipline will come. And God never confounds his justice and love, but justice and love were met at one place, and that is at Calvary. So man can only approach God in grace. through the finished work of Christ. We can only walk in the plan of God through the finished work of Christ. What has He given to us? His inheritance is shared with us. And so in that inheritance are all these things that we know and love: our adoption, election, predestination, our priesthood, our ambassadorship, all of it. Our righteousness that is given, our justifications, all based on Him. And it's all really based on, as we'll see, His resurrection, which gave credence to His work on Calvary. So look at Hebrews 10:19. And you might remember this verse from a few months ago. "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh." Now again, the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he could only go in with the blood of the sacrifice. So it says here that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And so that blood has already occurred. Of course, it's a reference to His substitutionary spiritual death. "By a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil," that is, His flesh. So in other words, it's He went in before us. And now this Holy of Holies is in heaven at the right hand of God. He went in before us, and the veil is torn. And therefore, we bring, what do we bring? What sacrifice do we bring? Nothing. Nothing. He is the sacrifice. We bring nothing. As we saw, God said last night through in the book of Hebrews, the animal sacrifices He didn't care about. They meant nothing to Him. He said He detested them. It was to give man an idea, a visual way of seeing the sacrifice of Christ that was to come. But God took no pleasure in those things. But God was pleased to crush His Son, as it says in Psalm 22, or maybe it's Psalm 16. And so we enter into this holy place always. This is 24 hours, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And so it says, "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," in verse 21, "let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, knowing that I belong to be there. I have every right to be in the Holy of Holies with Him, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." Sprinkled is a key word in Hebrews. It's just this, it's the sprinkling of the blood is what is the representative of this, which is the blood that cleanses sin on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. With the blood of Jesus, we are completely clean, meaning sanctified, consecrated unto God, and so we can approach all the time. We live there. All of us reside in the Holy of Holies at the right hand of God. Ephesians 2:6, we're seated with Him in heavenly places. And so the evil conscience is what? Well, the conscience is where your priorities are, your norms and standards. So this is an evil conscience would have wrong priorities or have, you know, self-reliance like the Jews had. And we're going to rely on ourselves. And that is an evil conscience. So having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Remember what God told Moses to tell the people, go wash themselves, and that they couldn't approach, even come to the base of the mountain, never mind touch it, but they had to be clean. And so through Christ, we're completely clean. And so the body, can the body be used in service to God? You bet. But in fact, we're commanded to. We're commanded to use the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. Why? Because the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead was able to give life to these mortal bodies in Romans chapter 8. And so the life within can actually use this body that is destined to go back to the ground from whence it came. Even though it is riddled with the sin nature, it can still be used by God in righteousness. That is a power of life. And so when we look at this and discover this, it brings beauty to our verse. I'm going to have you stay in Hebrews, so I put it on the board. The law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace superabounded all the more. Right? In reference to Hebrews, it's like, do I make myself clean? No, I'm cleansed. Do I make my heart clean? My heart clean? No, I'm cleansed. And I have, therefore, every right to walk this life with Christ. Not outside the tabernacle with three curtains between me and God with no hope of ever seeing Him or conversing with Him. They had no hope of that in the Old Testament with Israel. No hope of that. Because they were stubborn. And therefore, again, no one can approach God based on the law. We cannot approach God based on our human works. Even your spiritual works. You approach God and learn from God and grow in reference to your relationship with Christ. And then the fruit is produced. Then you produce fruit. We don't work to work our way into the holy place with Christ. We are there forever. And with that confidence, then we will seek to work the works of God that we've been created to do. So go to Hebrews 12:18. We're in this verse a few months ago, too. I can't remember what I've taught and not taught. I often do forget, but I remember being here not too long ago. So the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind." Now we know for sure he's referring to Sinai that we just read about last night in Exodus 19. "And to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged no further word should be spoken to them." God first spoke the Ten Commandments to the Jews at Sinai. He spoke them. And they heard the thundering voice of God, and they all shook in their sandals, whatever they were wearing. And they asked Moses, they said, "Moses, please tell God not to speak to us directly anymore. We would just like to hear it from you. So we want God to talk to Moses. Moses, you tell us." Because hearing from him gives us tremendous fear. Now think about that. This is a group of people who have lived their lives. When they've been set free from Egypt, they were self-reliant people. They didn't trust God. They didn't trust Moses. And yet God in his grace let them out anyway. And they were just self-reliant. Those who depended upon themselves. And that dependence on self in the presence of God brings great fear. Now, in grace, you have no fear of God whatsoever. But if my relationship with God is based on work or works, then I will never really have confidence before God. I'll always fear him. And that is not at all what God wants. We're not to fear him or be afraid of him. We're to have a reverent fear of him, meaning respect and awe, but not being afraid as they were. And even Moses got afraid. It's verse 20, "For they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion," not to Mount Sinai. See, what have we come to? Now he says Mount Zion. Now I remember why we were here before. We were talking about how when he gave gifts to men, when he took the Old Testament saints, the believers, out of Hades, and he carried them up to heaven. That was depicted by David bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and climbing up the Mount Zion where they all celebrated. And he called it Mount Zion. And that was the hill in Jerusalem where he placed the Ark of the Covenant in the tent that he had made. And so Zion now doesn't refer to the hill in Jerusalem at all. Now it refers to the right hand of God. Now it refers to our heavenly future, which is the New Jerusalem. As Christ said the night before he died, "I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you." All right, that's our Zion. That's our ultimate goal. So you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's a great phrase. Enrolled in heaven, meaning your name's there now. You're a citizen of heaven, so you're on the books up there. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel, meaning the blood of animal sacrifice. So this is where we've come to. Now that's way better, right? It's way better than Sinai, is Zion. And with Zion, that's where we're already there. Our names are recorded. We have every right to be there. I used to say that often when I started teaching. If you could find a spaceship that got you there to the third heaven and you made it there, they have to let you in. It's kind of silly, though. Never mind. whatever. 25. So, there's a warning to this. And I love how God entreats us. I was thinking about this today. God does not just fire off commands in the New Testament. He reasons with us in the New Testament. He doesn't just fire off a bunch of commands. I mean, there are plenty of commands, 400 and something of them. But he reasons with us. He says, look, your old man is dead. I've crucified it. It can't please me. So why live in it? And he says, your new man is alive, eternal. I've given him eternal life. And he pleases me very much. So live in that one. And he says, look at the world. I mean, he describes the world. He just doesn't say, here's a command, don't live according to the world. He says why, you know, and reasons with us so that we'll understand. And not only that, he doesn't reason in just one way. In different and various books and different passages, he reasons from a whole bunch of different angles so that we'll be convinced of it. And that's what God does. God is constantly helping us. And therefore, it's not Sinai where I can't even approach. I can't even go up the mountain to see him. And the place is fearful. And there's thunder and lightning. And it said the mountain shook. The whole place is just a fearful place. Is God going to crush me like a bug? Is my dog going to run over there and die because he touched the mountain? You know, it's a place of fear, but not for us. And so here's the warning about this, right? It's not to bring fear, but to say, look, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Escape what? Divine discipline. And in fact, misery in divine discipline. Divine discipline isn't fun. It's needed. We all need it. We all get our fair share of it. But it's not something that we should desire. So see to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking, but refuse him what? What are we to offer him? Sacrifices? No. Our will. Our will. Would they give him their will in the wilderness? No. And God just wants from us our will. It's in a different system. We're not under the law, but still the same principle of the humbling of the will before God and saying, God, you lead, you guide, you empower. I want to ride on your wings. I don't want to walk. You know, I want to fly. And therefore, would we escape this because we're under a system of grace? Absolutely not. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. This is cool. This is a quote from Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6. The writer of Haggai here is talking about, it's clear, that he is talking about the first advent of Christ, the coming of the Messiah. And what did the Messiah come with? Well, he brought the kingdom of heaven to earth. In his person, he defeated all of God's opposition, casting out demons, raising the dead, healing the sick. All of it was pertaining to the opposition against God. He beat them all. But he also brought the gospel with him. That I have come to set the captives free. And so I'm going to fulfill the prophecy. I'm the one. I have come to set you free through faith in me. I'm going to take your sins. Those animal sacrifices didn't take anything. Romans 3:25 said God just held off on the judgment of those things until they'd be poured on Christ. He brought the gospel. And the gospel shook not just the earth, but the heavens and the earth. And in the heavens we have the demon angels, Satan. And the earth, we have them here too. And so the law just shook the earth. But the gospel of Jesus Christ shook the universe. Because it was right there to offer man freedom with God through his sacrifice. And that's exactly what Haggai is referring to. It's his victory over opposition. His suffering, his death, his resurrection. All of it would just shake the heavens and the earth. And so the giving of the law shook the earth only, but the gospel of Christ shook the earth and the heavens. And that's why it's so attacked. So attacked. Why? Man, self-reliant. Even those who read their Bibles, go to certain churches and denominations, say that salvation is by works. Right? We're just talking about a certain very famous person who said this yesterday on television. That no, it's not by grace, it's not by faith, that you've got to work for it. Because man is self-reliant. And it is a tax. You see, the gospel shakes everybody to the core. Either you hate it or you love it. Either you believe it or you reject it. There's no halfway with it. So again, the giving of the law shook the earth only, but the gospel of Christ shook the earth and the heavens. And of course, it's an absolute defeat of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. They didn't like it too much. And again, what's kind of what we're going to get into on Sunday is the freedom that Christ gave to us when he walked out of that tomb. Death couldn't hold him. The enemies couldn't hold him. They thought they beat him. I'm convinced that Satan thought he did it, that he accomplished what he set out to do, to make that Christ suffer, to make Jesus suffer and die. Because I'm convinced he didn't understand the things in the Old Testament. He didn't understand the cross. He didn't understand its implications. But that's conjecture, and I state that. But even so, whatever the case may be, when he walks out of the tomb, he's defeated death. He's defeated everything. Here he is in resurrection body. It's done. It's over with. And I love the fact. I mean, why doesn't he just go straight to heaven? Oh, no. He's going to walk around on the earth for 40 days. Walk around, appear to people. Satan in the kingdom of darkness is just looking at this guy going, oh, no. No, what now? What are we going to do now? He's risen. Tomb's empty. And we stupidly asked, we had the Pharisees ask the Romans to post guards so that they couldn't come and steal his body. That was a mistake. Because now that the guards were there, we know that they didn't steal his body. Yeah, I didn't think that went through. I didn't think he was going to raise. I mean, we heard him say it, but they don't believe anything. Everything that Satan in the kingdom of darkness tries to do against God comes back on them and makes them look like fools. And it's the same with mankind if they reject. It's the same with mankind if we stand on our own self-reliance and say that I can do this without the grace of God, without the power of God, that I can actually accomplish something in the plan of God by my own human merit and strength. You're an idiot because you can't. And the gospel is clear. I mean, the doctrine is clear on that. And I'm very honest about the fact that it takes me a long time to get things. And I can say honestly, for the number of years as a young believer, I mean, here in doctrine, day in and day out, that I tried to do the things of God from my flesh and just got frustrated and frustrated and frustrated. And finally, after enough time goes by, you're like, okay, I'm not going to do this anymore in my flesh. This is stupid. I got to find another way to try this because it's not working. And so what do you got to do? You got to be like Paul says, when I'm weak, I'm strong. You know, when I'm trying to be strong in my flesh, I'm weak. But when I just admit, God, I got nothing, I'm hopeless, I'm helpless, I need you. I need you to do this. I need to just simply rely on your word, your spirit, your plan, your power. I'm going to just rely on all of it. It all has to come from you. And then it can start working with you. You see, and the next verse shows that. What is strong? Well, an earthquake shows if something is a good structure or if it's not. You know, when an earthquake happens in those third world countries, like the big one that happened in Chile, was it a year ago or 2 years ago? Their buildings are terrible. And so everything collapsed. And, you know, we have more technology here. We've actually been able to make buildings that won't. But, so what does that tell you? Well, what is strong? A quake will show it. And that's what he refers to. He says in verse 27, and this expression, yet once more. Yet once more what? Well, Christ, when he comes, is going to shake the earth and the heavens. And after he comes, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, this verse has been quoted and quoted, but it's often not quoted in context. The context here shows that when Christ brought the kingdom of God to earth and defeated all of God's opposition, he set to the process of removing all the things that are shakable. And what is shakable? Everything that opposes God, everything that's not of God and not eternal, all of it gets shaken. And the law is included in that, because within Christ, the law goes away. No one's ever under it ever again. Even in the millennium, they're not under the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law is gone. It was here for a time, it served its purpose, and it's gone. And so, what can be shaken? All created things. You say, well, I'm a created thing. Not your new creature. Not your new creature. That was a gift to you from heaven. That came from the giver of the Spirit of life, which is Christ. That was given, that is from heaven. And, yes, it's created, but it's not of the earth. This body goes back into the ground. The body's shakable. You know, and everything else that is of creation will be shaken and destroyed. Eventually, this comes to an end where it's only those, only believers and our Lord and the Trinity and the elect angels in the brand new universe in the New Jerusalem forever. And there's no more opposition. So the effect of the gospel would be that everything that was of a temporary character would topple over, as does everything not truly grounded in an earthquake. Knock it over. And when something topples over, right, it reveals its weakness. It's not stable. It's temporary. Now, this, something great comes from this, because I invest time, energy, thought, I invest me, my conscience. If I'm investing in things that are temporary and weak, what is my reward going to be? Temporary and weak. If I invest in a system that's destined to crumble, then that's my reward. That's what I receive back in my investment. In something very temporary, temporal, and weak. Finite, in fact. But when I invest in something that can't be shaken, you know, if you people take chances on, you know, small startup companies and they invest in those companies, they're big returns if you get it right, but it's shaky, you know, for a company to get moving. But if you went and bought some shares of Google or Microsoft, you, that, those companies aren't going anywhere. You might get a return on your investment, but at least you know the thing isn't going to crumble completely. And so in the same way, I mean, but eventually those companies are going to crumble. Eventually the whole earth is going to crumble. So what is it that I should actually be investing in if I want return on my investment? What cannot be shaken are the things of God. Human self-reliance, false religious systems, world systems that attempt to fulfill man's soul, the ruler of this world and his organization, will all be shown to be inadequate and on shaky ground. What remains is the gospel of Christ and the truth that sets men free. Our flesh is on a shaky foundation, as the law made proof of. The law proved that we got nothing. But our new nature, our doctrine, the Holy Spirit within, all the gifts from God are shown to be unshakable. They are eternal, and they cannot be revolted against. Does the Antichrist succeed when he revolts against God? No. Has Satan succeeded in his revolt against God? Not even close. Can he stop the process of his doom, his end, his judgment? Can he stop the process of the destruction of this earth that he believes he still rules? No. He can't stop it. Nobody can. Can enough time go by where, you know, the kingdom crumbles? It happens to the kingdoms of the earth, doesn't it? Every great nation has crumbled, as ours will. They all do. But not God's. God's government, God's kingdom, eternal. And does not change. And that is something worthy to invest in. To set my mind upon. So virtues also are shown to be unshakable. Why? God's virtues don't depend on circumstances. Things get terrible, things are great. Still, agape love is agape love. It doesn't change. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 13:8, it says that love never fails, meaning it is eternal. The gospel saves every man from all walks of life and all dispensations, showing that it is immovable and unshakable. The Bible, which has been have Satan in the kingdom of darkness, has attempted to corrupt and destroy. It has revealed its preservation for thousands of years. False translations, misplaced translations, and so on. God said, all right, you want to mess with my word? I'm going to make thousands of copies. I'm just going to have people copy it and copy it and copy it and copy it. And they're going to find them all over the world. And they're going to compare all the copies and get my word just the way I want it to be. You can't. It's unshakable. You can't destroy it. Therefore, every part of God's kingdom is immovable, unshakable, and unstoppable. No revolution can topple any of it. Revolution. You know, like what's going on right now in Ukraine, right? They're on the brink of civil war over there. It's a weak government. They had a weak government. So it's pretty easy to topple if it's successful. Because it's corrupt. Now, our government is corrupt. The right things happen in the right way at the right time, it will crumble. But, you know, God's government, not at all. It's immovable. It's unshakable. No revolution can turn it over. Satan couldn't do it. The Antichrist couldn't do it. Mankind, all together, trying to topple God's ways, God's word, can't do it. No amount of man's revolution or the Antichrist's revolution or any amount of time could ever shake these things from God. So again, where sin abounded because of the giving of the law, which the law was shakable. It's not permanent, temporary. Superabounding grace was given, and that is unshakable. So verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and some people don't like to use the word kingdom for Christianity because they think it means the millennial kingdom and they hate the, I don't know what their problem is with the word, but we are a kingdom of priests, as Revelation 1:6 says, and we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So what? Let us offer sacrifice? No. Let us show gratitude. Just thank you. Receive and say thanks. Well, should I, you know, sometimes when somebody gives you a very gracious gift, you're like, no, I couldn't take that. Sometimes our flesh gets in the way. I've learned to overcome that one. I overcame that one pretty easy. I say thank you, and I will take it. Give me another, I'll say thank you, and I'll take it. I'm not going to rob you of your graciousness. I'm not going to rob you. Let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. What is our acceptable service? Thankfulness. Thank you, God. Are there works that He wants us to walk in? Yeah. But if they're a burden to you because you're trying to do them in the flesh, you ain't going to do them anyway. With gratitude, by accepting the things that God has given you, His Word, His Spirit, your position, when the works are before you, you will do them with joy. What an honor to absolutely do things in this kingdom that's going to fall and be a representative of God's kingdom in service to God. But not burdensome. Not like I better do this or, you know, God's going to get me. Or I want to impress people. We've been set free from all of that. And so service is gratitude. So since our kingdom is permanent, as it says here in verse 28, nothing will be able to overthrow it, so in service and reverent fear of God, there is permanence. Yeah? It's recorded forever and ever, all the service, the work that we do, the fruit of the Spirit, all permanent, unshakable things. Our gratitude should flow from the realization that we are part of this unshakable kingdom. Our gratitude will lead us to service that is of His will, and therefore acceptable. If one serves in a temporary kingdom, his service will die with that kingdom. Again, I mentioned this before, but in the ancient world, they would write the history of their nation or their city on the temple or on the walls of temples, and they would have all those pictures there. Like, you know, those things that Egypt was really never overrun for so long, and so a lot of their stuff has survived. The history of their people written on the walls, in the tombs and all of that. But if you conquered a city, you're not going to keep all of their history that's on their walls, their conquest. You knock all that stuff down and you put up your own buildings, of which etched in are pictures and words that depict your heroes. You know, your history, what you're proud of. And so you'd say that, well, if I was a hero, right, and say Persia under Cyrus the Great, right? But you see, Cyrus's kingdom, although he conquered most of the known world, was destined to crumble. So your heroship would be gone. Because when the Greeks beat the Persians, they took all that stuff out. And they established their own cities, their own, they Greekified the whole place. And so if you were a hero under the Persians, you're long gone. No one even knows your name anymore. And so again, the point is, if I serve a temporary kingdom, my service dies with that kingdom. But if one serves in a permanent kingdom, of which there is only one, his service will live on forever. All right, we are rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for these ergons, these works. The work in Ephesians 2:10 that God has predestined for us that we should walk in them. You're going to have the uniform of glory or the crown of righteousness or the order of the morning star, the tattooed new name. You're going to have that forever. See, your investment in the permanent kingdom has permanent results. Investment in the world's kingdoms, they all will end. So a temporary system can only offer temporary rewards. Neglecting God to serve the world system may result in rewards from that system. Definitely. It does. And if you quit on doctrine, I mean, not everybody who works hard gets wealthy or famous in this world, that's for sure. There's a lot of heartache out there. But you could put your effort, work 2-3 jobs, amass as much money as you possibly can. And what is that going to be? You're not taking it with you. Right, I remember people, my good friend Scott Grande actually does financial planning for the elderly. And, you know, once in a while you come across this person who's about to, you know, go into a retirement home or something, and they've got millions. Why? Because they didn't spend anything their whole lives. It happens quite a bit. That they worked hard, bought a home, you know, worked very, very hard, and just stuffed all that money away. Never spending a dime on nothing but essentials. And so it amassed itself over 50 years, 60 years. And there's hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars that now they're going to die. And that's what they need him for. Because they go into the nursing home, and how are they going to pay for the nursing home? They're going to take that money. That's how, and nursing homes are expensive. That money's gone. It goes quick, thousands of dollars a month. You know, who's going to get it? You're not taking it with you. So serving in a world system may result in rewards. It does. But they're temporary. Temporary systems only offer temporary rewards. The world system, the earth itself, every man's flesh, Satan, the kingdom of darkness, all a man's accomplishments, every history book, every museum that shows man's great accomplishments, they're all shakeable. And all destined for destruction. 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, the day of the Lord is a phrase that represents the rapture all the way to the end. It's not a day. It's a program. This is when the eschatological or the prophecy clock starts ticking again at the rapture of the church. Going to come like a thief. But not at the rapture where the heavens pass away. But after the final judgment. Is after the great white throne judgment, after all are judged, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. Nice house you had there on earth. Yeah, look at it. Gone. Nice car. Gone. Nice something. In a government where nothing is settled, where all policy is changing, and where there are constantly vacillating plans, entrepreneurs don't invest. Right, Wall Street gets shaky when they don't know what the government's going to do. If they don't know if the Fed's about to either raise or lower the interest rates, people don't invest because they want to know what they're putting their money into. I mean, would you go invest in the Ukraine right now? Let's throw your money in the Ukraine bank. Right? If the Russians take it, they're going to take it. You're going to be out of luck. Again, if nothing is settled in a government, if policy is constantly changing, plans vacillate, there's no inducement to enter into any enterprise that demands risk and time. Now, if I'm going to build a business, I'm not going to run over down to, I don't know, someplace like Venezuela, which that's another place that's is crazy right now. I do a lot of reading of current events lately, and the place is crazy. You're going to go down there and start a business? You might not get out of there alive. Right? If you're in a place that is really risky, you're not going to take a risk and spend time and invest it. You'd be dumb to. But where the policy is settled, where the principles and the laws are firm, where there is evidence of permanency, there's the highest encouragement to invest. If you know the government's stable, you know the market is good, the market is stable, there's very great encouragement to invest, which is what America was like. With all the laws and regulations and such now, many people do not, because for that very reason. All other governments may be revolutionized, but God's government will never be. All others may have a changeful policy, but God's government has no change at all. All others will be overthrown, but God's government never, ever will. And so, again in verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Verse 29. Now, that sounds so Old Testament, doesn't it? Right? Or no, wait a minute. My God's a God of grace. That's true. But your God is also a consuming fire. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 4:24. And when you look at the quote as a whole, you can see why he's a consuming fire. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. I tell you, you read this and you're like, you take pause at it. At least I do. It seems so Old Testament-y and not of grace. But of course, grace is all throughout the Old Testament. If all of mankind had always submitted to God in humility, there would be no need for a Mosaic law. There'd be no need for it. If mankind constantly said, God, your will, not mine. You're the creator, I'm the creature. I'll do what you ask. Whatever you say, I'll attempt it at least. But because man is so rebellious in his fall, that the Mosaic law was needed to show man in that mirror of the law how filthy he really was and how unrighteous and unjust and disgusting he was. So we must soberly recognize here that God doesn't change. He's a jealous God. Now look, if I turn from him in my life right now to worship false gods or worship some person or something and not him, do you think he's going to be fine with that? Be like, oh, okay, well, Joe went somewhere else. No, he's bringing discipline. He's a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. He wants your heart, and he has every right to it. So just because we're under grace, should I continue in sin so the grace may increase? Paul said, no, may it never be. God is no more a friend of sin and evil now than he was then. Absolutely not. His discipline is as fierce now as it was then. And thank God for it. But it is fierce. I don't know if you can look to any time in your life. I mean, if it makes you unhappy. You don't have to look back to those things. But every once in a while, it comes to my memory of times where I know for certain I was under the discipline of God. Don't want to go back there. Thank God for it, right? I mean, the pain of it, the misery that was felt within it. And like, God, God in his grace not only disciplines, but he reveals why, as long as you keep listening to his word. If you keep listening to his word, he's going to tell you why. You know why you're under this, right? Right? You're like, no, I don't. You know, you can fight him for a while, but eventually he's going to sink through and say, yeah, I know why. I was self-reliant. I wanted to do this myself. I wanted to pursue the flesh, the lust of the flesh, and you at the same time. So I have one foot in the cosmic system, one foot in the plan of God, and it doesn't work. My conscience was evil. My priorities were all screwed up. I'm not saying mine. Well, mine were, but whatever. This isn't like an AA meeting or something. I'm just saying that we all go through that. There ain't one believer alive ever who hasn't gone through that process. And thank God for the discipline of God. Because he's not going to let you get too far. And by the way, he really won't. Because even if he has to kill you, he'll kill you. He'll be like, all right, knucklehead, we'll just have to take you home. So, if a man should have a reverent fear of him as a member of the nation of Israel, shouldn't we also as members of his royal family and his children? What child? Hebrews 12 says, what child is without discipline? What child is without chastisement? If his children turn from him to worship someone else or something else, is he still not jealous for us as only a right, in the only way a righteous God can be? So again, we're not to be afraid of him, but we are to have reverent fear. You remember, this is where it seemed like years ago. Hebrews 4:1, therefore let us fear, lest while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Enter my rest. What does that mean? Be completely reliant on him. It was from here that we went and looked at the nation of Israel and their wanderings in the wilderness. And their inability, their just flat out rebellion against God to not trust him at all. And to rely on their own ways, their own self, and their sin. So go back to Romans 5:20, please. We'll close up. This verse should have a spotlight on it. You know, like, you ever see like a beautiful chandelier or a beautiful vase or vase, however you say it, that is glass and it's cut in a certain way so that it scatters light. You ever see one of those things? There's a bunch of museums, mansions in Newport, Rhode Island, that you can tour, and they're unbelievable. They were the summer homes of like the Vanderbilts and the Rockefellers. These massive mansions that have these incredible like chandeliers and glass things. And when the light hits them just right, the light scatters into its colors and it's just brilliant. You know, all those little things hanging on the chandelier all just light up and they sparkle. And you're like, you can just stare at it. It's the same for hours. But what if it's dark in the room? It looks like a lump of something. I mean, it's nothing. It wouldn't catch your eye at all. See, there's so many wonderful, wonderful, like a verse like this. I'm not saying it's better than any other. But when you shine a light on this and that light is in your heart to see this, it's beautiful. If it's just looked at in darkness, you know, read over quick, not understood, it's nothing. It doesn't mean anything to anybody. But in the right light, it's astounding. And so, with this, it reveals to us, again, the heart of man, that we're willing in our flesh to buy false theology because of our pride. We're willing to buy it. We're willing to invest in it. And that's why he says, the law came in that the transgression might increase. And what has occurred now, all throughout the church, since the beginning, it happened with the Galatians first. Salvation by faith and works. Salvation by faith and baptism. By faith and repentance. By faith and circumcision for the Galatians. By faith and some set of works. Christ makes it clear, as Paul does here, that the law is gone. Mosaic law is gone. But Satan in the kingdom of darkness has found some glad people, or people who gladly accept the law in our age. It's in the age of the church. And so false theology, we'll close right here, false theology is gladly accepted by the pride of men. And many, by not rightly dividing the word of truth, by not shining that light on the verses that they find in their scripture, have attempted to put the law upon Christians. Don't let it ever happen. And don't forget that your flesh likes it. Our flesh, meaning old sin nature, is retarded. It loves the law, and it loves to break the law. Right? If you're honest with yourself, you love the rules and regulations in your flesh. Not in the new creature, but in your flesh. People like it. They want to be told what to do. Now, I grew up in the Catholic Church. You went to church on Sunday. You went through the whole thing, the Mass. And you took the wafer in your mouth, and you went to, if you did, I never went to confession, but you got a confession on Saturday, so you can take the wafer on Sunday. You just go through the ritual, and you say, yeah, done. Done. I got it done. Then you can go about your life. Completely convinced that you're spiritual because you went through that ritual. Why? Because the flesh likes, just tell me what to do, clear, please, so I can get on with my life. It's amazing. The Jews said, yeah, we'll do all your work. We'll do all your law. Sure. A couple days later, they're building a golden calf and worshiping it. Because the flesh, remember I told you, the flesh loves to self-condemn. It loves self-pity. And it loves to follow rules and rituals. So when it follows the rules and the rituals, it also likes to break the rules and the rituals. It is schizophrenic. The flesh is useless. But you see, we're not called to that. We're not called to a code of laws. We're not. We're called to walk in grace. So because we're not under the law doesn't mean we're lawless. We are under a system of grace that God gives, we receive, and we walk in those things that He has given and in a relationship with Him. And if you're, relationships don't mean, all right, honey, here's a list of things that I want you to do today, and if you don't complete the list, then I'm not talking to you. That's not a relationship. Even though Debbie does that to Kelly. We know that. Debbie, that's not a relationship. Kelly, I'm just sticking up for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace and mercy. We do ask, Father, that you continue to encourage us through your grace, that we may explore our relationship with you and really live it by means of your truth and your power. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.